sounds pretty simple to me. If somebody asks you, how can I be saved? Well, you just simply say, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Sounds pretty simple to me, except if you do that, it's false doctrine. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, and you're listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, August the 1st. And those of you, by the way, who had requested animals in heaven, you should have received them by now. If any of you want a copy of that at $5, including postage and handling, just give me an email at lawgospel@lawgospel.com with your address and phone number, or phone our 800 number, 1-877-267-1962. Well, we're looking at today, in the first portion of the program, are the readings for the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, and we're going to be looking at that Romans 10, verse 9 passage that certainly seems to give the impression that here's what you need to do if you're an unbeliever. The second portion of the program, as is our custom on Mondays, is to take a look at the hymn of the day selected for the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, this coming Sunday, the 7th of August, and it's Eternal Father Strong to Save. We're going to go through that from a long gospel perspective. Some passages obviously are not having anything to do with long gospel in the Bible. What? I thought the whole Bible is long gospel. No, like Nimrod is a hunter. That's a historical piece of evidence in the scripture, and it's really not law or gospel. Law or gospel isn't even known by taking a look at the sentence as to whether it is a law sentence or appears to be a gospel sentence. That would be the content of law and gospel. The real distinctions, when we talk about the distinctions between law and gospel, come about by the use of law and gospel. There's only three uses of the law that God has and permits us to have. The first is to curb wickedness in the country. That's a governmental use. The next two are used in the church. The one is to accuse you of your sin. That's the primary use of the law theologically in order to get ready people for believing in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't think you need Jesus, there's not much use in speaking to them the gospel. The third use of the law that God has is once you become a Christian, you really do want to know, what is the will of God for my life? And that comes about by information from the Bible. It's unfortunate that many churches and congregations deny the essence of the third use of the law, as they think abortion is okay, homosexuality, gay marriage, these kinds of things. So they really refute God himself, as he says, of course, these things are an abomination to him, which, of course, is any sin. But I don't hear any church talking about gossip isn't a sin or murder isn't a sin, even though when you do an abortion, that really is breaking the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder. Now, what are we looking at today? Well, some passages of the Bible really need to have the law and gospel format placed over it in order to understand it, particularly parables. Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, you can easily interpret that to mean that it is our task to go and find the lost sheep. I've actually heard sermons using Luke 15, the lost sheep, as a evangelism text. Well, Luke 15 hasn't got anything to do with your witnessing to others. You want to witness to others? Go to passages that talk about that, like in Matthew 28, go make disciples. How? Baptize. Infants, old, doesn't matter. And teach. That's the process we use. Word and sacrament. Luke 15 isn't talking about you doing anything in bringing someone to Christ. It's talking about how God took you put your sins on his shoulders and carry them to the cross. Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, is all about justification in God's sight. How did that come about? Nothing you do, say, or think helped you to be justified. It was done totally by the work of God. So there's a real simple example, Luke chapter 15. If you get law and gospel mixed up and think parables are talking about how we are to behave in this world, and that's the goal of every parable, no, you're in real big trouble. But take a look at most Bible studies on parables, and you become the center of attention, when the real center of attention in every parable is about the Holy Trinity and what they are doing in the Holy Christian Church, that is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Some passages are even worse in their interpretation on the part of a lot of people because they don't understand law and gospel. Last week we talked about the three kinds of typical passages I like talking about. The hardest Bible passage in the Bible, in my opinion, if you don't forgive the sins of others, God won't forgive you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And unless you know law and gospel, you will never be properly comforted. Then you have passages where, like with the Good Samaritan, people imagine that to be a parable when in reality it's just an illustrative story. And with the idea of law and gospel, you understand that what it's talking about is, what do I do in order to get to heaven? And the parable is pretty clear. You can't do anything. And if you think you can, then you have misunderstood the essence of Christianity. Well, then there are those passages, and that's the one we're looking at today, when if you just read it literally, or literalistically, I like to say, you will really get mixed up. And that's this one, Romans 10. It talks about in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, doesn't that give you an idea of what to tell an unbeliever? And you hear this on the radio all the time. Are you looking for God? Then simply invite him into your heart. Believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead and you will be saved. See, that is information to an unbeliever as to what they are to do. The fact of the matter is that law or gospel? It's law. Which of the three uses that God only permits for the law does that come under? Well, it's certainly not a governmental use. You don't have the government going around saying, if you don't confess with your mouth or believe in your heart that, guess what? We're going to put you in jail. And it's certainly not the third use of the law, because that's addressed to Christians who want to know how to do God's will. So the only use left is the second use, which means accusation. But that doesn't work, because accusation is to unbelievers. This seems to be something else. Theology is the art of making distinctions. One of the ways to make distinctions in reading a text is to figure out to whom is the text being written. If it's being written to a believer, then you've got quite a different understanding than if you think it's being written to an unbeliever. Now, you don't think that makes a difference? Well, the most famous passage that shows how different that is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It is a huge difference as to whether that chapter is being written to Christians or to unbelievers. If it's being written to unbelievers, then God is saying that an unbeliever has the innate ability and power to open the door of his heart. Well, that's impossible, because unbelievers are dead in sin. Ever been to a funeral home? Body's in the casket? Try and go up to it and say, all you have to do is raise your leg up and get out of the casket. People would think you're nuts. God thinks you're nuts if you tell an unbeliever, all you have to do is open the door and Jesus will come in. They don't want to open the door. They don't believe in Jesus. If they ever get to a point where they say, boy, I really trust him, I will open the door of my heart, then tell them they're making a mistake. It's a little ridiculous to open the door and invite Jesus into the room when he's already in the room. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and only believers can do that. So as soon as a person has even an incentive for Jesus to be with him, Jesus is already with him. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that's not being written to unbelievers. It's being written to the church of Laodicea. And God is making a point to them that you have faith, but boy, some of you are just refusing day after day to open the door of your heart, and you have the ability to do that as a believer. And so sometimes you're awful lukewarm in your relationship to me, the Christ who died for you. Well, that's just one example, Revelation 3:20. This Romans 10 is another tremendous example. Let's take a look in the context of Romans 10. I really like verse 5. It begins with verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I mean, that's the only verse you need. This should be over the doorway of your church. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can't get more clear than that, but you're saying, what do you mean? It doesn't make any sense. Well, let me back it up. You want to be righteous? You want to do it on your own? You want to do it by your works? Then join any other religion in the world, because that's the way that their people are saved. The law is the ladder to climb in order to be righteous. Christianity is exactly the opposite. Christianity is the end of the law for righteousness. Oh, the law is important because the government needs to use it to keep peace. We need to help unbelievers see what sinners they are. And we Christians need the law in order to know the will of God once we've been totally saved. But if you think that the law is ever permitted by God to be a way to righteousness, then you have totally misunderstood the Christian faith. It's a clear law and gospel distinction. The way of righteousness is not by the law, it's by the gospel. And that's through faith in believing the promises that are connected to the historic events of the Bible. Like when Jesus died, the gospel is he died for your sin. He took the punishment upon himself that you deserved. In fact, verse 5 makes it pretty clear. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. You know what he says about it? The man who does those things shall live by them. And by the way, that's Leviticus 18, verse 5. So you want to get to heaven by doing something? Boy, you don't have a ghost of a chance. Because what you have to do is be absolutely perfect. Not from today on, but from your conception. And nobody is. Instead, Paul writes, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Okay, Paul is already saying that the word of faith is already in your heart. He has to be talking to believers. So what does this mean? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I am utterly convinced that when people read that out of the context of the rest of Romans chapter 5, that they think this is a command from God to unbelievers as to how to be saved. Well, it's not. Because God would then be using the law in a way that he doesn't permit anywhere else in the Bible. Somebody would be saved by making a decision to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. And you can't do that if you're an unbeliever. So, what is this about? Well, it's to Christians. Well, Christians don't need information about how to be saved. They're already saved. So what's this, with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confession is made to salvation? Well, here's the example I would use. A lot of people come into my office when I was a pastor at St. James, 28 years there, and some of them would ask, who are unbelievers, what do I have to do to be saved? I'm not going to quote Romans 10, verse 9. Well, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. I'm not going to quote that to them if they're truly unbelievers. I would talk about the gospel. Well, first of all, I would ask about the law. Do you believe you're a sinner? We get all that out of the way until they're at the point that they really realize that they cannot save themselves. Then we would bring in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will create proper faith. That's how it works. But this verse wouldn't be coming up in the conversation with a unbeliever. It comes up in the conversation with a believer. But what question does it answer? That is the key to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The first key is, to whom is it addressed? The second item is, what question does it answer? Well, I'll tell you what question it answers. And every pastor has had this experience. You call on a member because they haven't been at the Lord's Supper for maybe 3-4 weeks, even though they've been to church. You know something's wrong because they were regular attendees at the Lord's Supper each Sunday. So when you go and speak to them, they'll say something, Pastor, I've done a sin that I think is so big that I don't feel like I am worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. What's the question that person is asking? They're asking the question, how do I know that I'm saved? They're not asking the question, what do I do to be saved? But how do I know? Many a time, when that question comes up, there's great discomfort. And here's how I answer that question, and I can't think of one time it didn't work, because I'm dealing with Christians who already have the Holy Spirit. I look at the person and I say, do you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Oh yes, Pastor, I believe that. I know he died on the cross. Well, do you also believe that God raised him from the dead? Oh, yes, yes. It's just this terrible sin that I have. Well, let me get back to my two questions. Since you both confess and believe, you will be saved on Judgment Day. In fact, you will be saved right now. But Pastor, I did this big sin. Well, why did Jesus die on the cross? He died for my sin. What does that mean? He didn't take away your sin. You're still a sinner, correct? Yes. So what does it mean that he died for sin? Well, I'm not really sure. It means that he is no longer going to hold you accountable for your sin. So for you to refuse to come to the Lord's Supper because you don't think you're good enough is a denial of the words of Jesus, "It is finished." I never thought of that. Well, in your heart of hearts, the fact that I mentioned this to you and you agree with it means you not only thought of it, you believe it. It's just that by the time it got to your head, you're kind of confused, aren't you? Yes. And we would have a prayer. Romans 10, verse 9 is Paul's way of answering the church as to how do we know we are saved. It is addressed to believers, not to unbelievers. It is a comfort to the believer because it stresses the effects of the gospel rather than the consequences of your works. Oh, works are still stressed, but it's just not your works. The works of Christ are what is pointed to in order for you to be assured of salvation. I would also bring in baptism from, say, Romans 6, which is the next, well, a couple of chapters before, where baptism, as 1 Peter says, does save us because it's a washing of regeneration. And it is the way that God transfers to you the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection on the Holy Cross. Baptism is not kind of like confirmation where you now take a public stand and confession of your faith. No, it's God doing something to you. That's why we call it a sacrament, a holy thing of God. That's why the means of grace are always word and sacrament. That's the only way somebody will come to faith. And apart from the means of grace, there is no hope of salvation at all. Romans 10, verse 9 is, in my opinion, really impossible to understand apart from using the proper distinctions between law and gospel. Because a cursory reading of it will lead you to the conclusion that it is answering the question, what do I need to do to be saved? And therefore you'll tell unbelievers, all you got to do is confess and believe. Well, that's true, but the law never creates faith. They don't believe in Jesus. They'll never confess him until they hear the gospel. And they won't be open to hearing the gospel until they hear the law, that they're poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. The witnessing is just a wonderful thing. As we talked about a little bit about it on Friday, when we say the whole purpose of proper preaching and witnessing is to comfort those who are not comforted. But the first thing you have to do is make sure they're not comforted. Yes, your goal is to make them uncomfortable with their lifestyle, with their sinful condition, until they come to realize that there is no hope for them at all, apart from Jesus Christ. So those Christians who really are struggling, I don't know if I'm a believer. Do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him? Yes. Then you will be saved. I'm Tom Baker, and that's Romans 10, verse 9. When we get back from the break, if you've got a hymnal, "Eternal Father, Strong to Save." That's the hymn chosen for this coming Sunday. If you're driving, you don't have a hymnal, but I'll be speaking the parts, and we'll take a look at that from a law and gospel perspective. Yes, there are parts of the Bible that are not law and gospel, but those historical parts are not what we talk about primarily.
It takes just one mosquito to destroy the livelihoods, the health, and the hope of entire families. Malaria infects 500 million people and takes 1 million lives each year. But we can help. Malaria is both preventable and treatable. Together, Lutherans can make a big difference in the global fight against malaria. Each of us has the power to make a difference, the power to help protect the lives of women and children who need our help. We invite you to put your faith into action by praying for those whose lives are affected by malaria, learning more about the issue and sharing it with others, considering a gift or a pledge to enable the Lutheran Malaria Initiative and our partners to serve even more people in need. The Lutheran Malaria Initiative, restoring health, inspiring hope.
For more information, visit LutheranMalaria.org.
Movies and music push an artificial understanding of romance, and so it's easy for teen girls to become fixated about having a boyfriend and being in love. I'm John Fuller. This is Focus on the Family Minute, and here's Kimberly Powers.
I think that anything can be obsessive in a teen's life, and I think it's very important for parents to be really attuned to their student, to their child, to their teen. I think that if she gets her mind and her heart, it's when her heart's being wrapped around something that it's dangerous. I think that the girls can become very focused on this guy being the answer, and to the point where their hearts and their minds are wrapped around it, where they think that there has to be someone for them.
Most every girl longs for true love, but without wise guidance from mom and dad, they'll easily fall prey to unhealthy, even dangerous influences. Visit FocusOnTheFamily.com/parenting to learn more.
I'm in almost every school bus and classroom. I go to school with your children. We say the Pledge of Allegiance together. You've seen me around the neighborhood, and you've told me I'm a pretty good kid. Well, I'm one out of every four children in America, and I'm struggling with hunger. This problem is closer than you think. My teacher tells me we could grow up and be whatever we want. I want to grow up and be someone who doesn't go to bed hungry. There's enough food in this country to feed everyone. Please visit feedingamerica.org today and find your local food bank for ways to help. Every dollar you donate helps provide 7 meals for kids like me, quietly struggling with hunger. Together, we're feeding America.
Eternal Father, strong to save. That's a hymn we're going to be taking a look at today on Law and Gospel on this first day in August. I'm Tom Baker, your host. And by the way, we talked about Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you have any questions on that or on the hymn we're about to talk about, don't hesitate to do so. All you need to do is phone me at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Eternal Father, Strong to Save was written by William Whiting, W-H-I-T-I-N-G, who died in 1878, and the music is by John Dykes, D-Y-K-E-S, who died in 1876. Most of our translation of the song, or the updating of the song, is by Robert Spencer, who died in 1961. Eternal Father, Strong to Save. Now, some of you may recognize the tune as the old naval hymn. And in fact, in the particular hymnal that I have, there's even a rendition of those words. So we'll see how far I get with the first four verses, which are the actual hymn verses. This hymn is said to be particularly appropriate during times of travel. We put on almost 1,700 miles on our car on a vacation recently, driving to various states, up into another country, Canada, and on our way back, you know, had a more of a straight shot, but still 1,700 miles. And boy, there were so many opportunities for the devil to have caused a crash, but God kept us safe. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave. We were actually in a cabin that sells for over $1 million. It was a rental cabin, believe it or not. These people do that. And our friends were there for 2 weeks, invited us up for a few days. And it was on Lake Huron. And we didn't know this, but while we were there, as you look across the lake, and we were 95 steps high on a hill overlooking the lake. You had to walk the steps down to the beach and back up. Now, walking down is pretty easy. Walking up. All right, anyway. You may have heard that a plane had crashed in Lake Huron recently, and that the gentleman, nobody saw the crash. It was like 12 miles from shore. And he was in the water for 18 hours. And it was about 65, 70 degrees. So hyperthermia easily could have set in. But a boat saw him, or he saw a boat and started waving, and they came over, picked him up, and saved him. Whose arm hath bound the restless wave? That happens even today. You're not going to die in a lake. Unless God consents to it. In fact, it's kind of interesting how many people try to jump off high bridges to bring their life to an end, and they survive. They may be a paraplegic or something along that line because of the fall, but there are a lot of people who attempt to commit suicide who don't make it because God isn't ready for them for whatever reason. We would think, of course, this verse applying specifically to Jesus' calming of the waves. And in fact, that's probably why this is chosen, this hymn, because the gospel for the eighth Sunday after Pentecost is Matthew 14, when Jesus comes walking on the sea to the disciples, where he's walking on the water. And they say it's a ghost. And that's where Peter says, you know, well, he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus says, come. Peter begins to walk on the water, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And it's at that point Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got back into the boat, the wind ceased. It does say that then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. See, they truly were believers. They just had a real bad understanding, in my opinion, of the Messiah. They just didn't realize that he hadn't come to take away the threat of the Romans. He had come to take away the threat of eternal damnation, because they were poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So that's why I assume that this is here. The Job passage from 38 has God really questioning Job about, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, or stretched the line upon it, or when the morning stars sang together, or the clouds made its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. So he also talks about, have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? So there again you have the springs of the sea mentioned in Job 38, Matthew 14, Jesus walking on the water, and that's probably why the Eternal Father, strong to save, was chosen. It has those themes in it. Going on, whose arm hath bound the restless wave, who bidst the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. I don't know if you've seen a lot of the flooding on television lately, but people actually try and get across a road that's flooded. They think they can make it, and all of a sudden they're on top of the car begging for help. I have no doubts that when Noah's flood came, that God had permitted that and that it covered the whole earth, because it said the deeps were opened up and all that water was used by God. God would have no trouble flooding the whole earth. And what was interesting, being at Lake Huron, what happens is that some days you go out there and there's rocks that you have to kind of walk between to get to the water. And other days, because of the wind and the wave, sand is brought up by the waves to cover the rocks. And so you just walk on top of the sand. There are no rocks. They're there, but they're deep enough that they don't penetrate through the sand. Water is extremely powerful, and it has to be kept within limits. Its limits expanded during the days of Noah. And God has set a rainbow in the sky to promise that he will not destroy the earth again by water. Going on, oh, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. So if you go on a cruise, we had gone on a cruise some time ago, and I remember we couldn't land at one of the islands because the waves were too boisterous, so we had to stay on the boat. It only happened once. But here's this huge boat, and it cannot even navigate water. You just wonder, boy, if water can become that strong, and God allows it to be that strong. Verse 2. O Christ, the Lord of hill and plain, o'er which our traffic runs amain, by mountains or valley low, wherever, Lord, thy people go, protect them by thy guarding hand from every peril on the land. So the first verse is emphasizing the perils on the sea. The second is on the land. So obviously, this is to comfort us, because Christ is said to be the Lord of hill and plain. You know, it's kind of interesting. I've discovered something when I'm working with mileage. I have a car that keeps track how many miles to the gallon you get. The best I've ever gotten was 33 miles, and I've discovered it was pretty well straight road with a wind in my back, 33 miles to the gallon. But I remember one trip I went on, not only was I going against the wind, but it was in Missouri, and Missouri just has a lot of hills. And I think I got 25 miles to the gallon. I lost 7 miles just because of the wind and the hills. And it doesn't really matter how many hills you go down. The hills you go up just overcompensate for the amount you're saving with the hills you go down, where you're not using that much gas. So that what I find interesting is I've never really figured out, when they made the expressways, there would be two things I would do. First of all, everywhere there would be 3 lanes, which would take care of all the truck problems. The trucks would only be allowed the first 2 lanes, never allowed to go in the 3rd lane unless it was a turning lane. Because if you've been around those areas, you hardly ever get stuck by trucks. When you go 1,700 miles, has this happened to you? You're coming up to a line of cars, you're almost there to pass them all, and the last vehicle is a truck that decides to move over into your lane in order to go around the cars. So all of a sudden, from 70 miles an hour, you're going down to 58, 59, 60. And then it's always on a hill going up where the truck is really having it. Don't truck drivers know that going up a hill it's harder? Oh. So I love 3 lanes. That's the first thing I would do. The second thing I would do is, and you could do it in some areas, that all the roads would be flat. Flat. Well, yeah, it would take quite a bit of excavation, for example, to cut a, let's say you're coming up to a hill that goes 60 feet high. Well, no, just cut out the hill and let it be flat as you go through, with, you know, hill on each side of you. And then if you're going down into a valley, fill that up with dirt until that's equal. Oh, I know that would be expensive. But you know how much gas we would save if everywhere you went? Go to areas like Kansas where it's just flat land. And then go to the Rockies and you see how little you get. Now, when I think of hill and plain then, what I think about is, oh boy, the hill's going to be more gas used than the plain. And then mountain pass or valley low. Yeah, if there was a way that you could kick in a battery to go up the mountain and then use gas coming down. Many a time I just put the car in neutral and let it coast. And I've had, and you don't really go under the speed limit that much depending on your car. Now, it doesn't matter though. God hasn't allowed that to happen everywhere. And yet he still keeps you safe. Although at any time, you could have a accident and leave this world of tears. Now, we had a neighbor who lost her son to a motorcycle accident. In fact, the funeral is later this afternoon. And as you know, we experienced that also. So does that mean God wasn't taking care of those two individuals when they crashed their motorcycles? No. God was ready for them. And we bow to God's will because he's your eternal Father and he's strong enough to save. So, verse 3. We've talked about the sea. We've talked about the land. What's left? O Spirit whom the Father sent to spread abroad the firmament, O wind of heaven, by thy might, save all who dare the eagle's flight, and keep them by thy watchful care from every peril in the air. Did you know that Eternal Father is strong to save? Ask God for comfort and help, not only in the sea, but on the land and in the air. So the first one, the Father is given the task of watching us on the sea. He created the sea. Jesus is giving the task on the land. He walked the land. And the Spirit is given the task of every peril in the air. And who can't but remember Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, in the form of a dove. Now, I don't know if the writer, William Whiting, was thinking of those particular Bible verses for Father, sea, Jesus, land, and Holy Spirit, air. But in reality, all three contribute to your comfort and care at all times. So the Spirit whom the Father sent to spread abroad the firmament. Remember Genesis, he separated the land from the water. So continents appeared. O wind of heaven. Now that's kind of interesting. The word wind is capitalized because the word for spirit, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, is also the translation of wind. So you always got to take a look. It's like the word heaven. It's got a bunch of different meanings. It can mean the heaven you're going to after death and judgment day, or it can refer to the sky, the planets, or it can refer to the Holy Christian Church as it does in parables. So you always have to look at the context. Context is king when it comes to understanding a Bible verse, as we found out in Romans 10, verse 9. You don't look at the context, you are really going to get messed up. So the Spirit spread the firmament, and well, that makes it a little hard to kind of walk to Europe. Yeah, you could take a boat. It's going to take a long time, but an airplane? When I went over to Novosibirsk, I was in Lufthansa, one of their planes, and they don't fly out of Chicago anymore. That's where I flew out of. There must have been room for 200 people on that plane, and there were only about 30 of us. And the center aisle was like six seats wide. Then they had side aisles. I would sit in the center seat of the center aisle. And that way, when the stewardess came down with peanuts on the left side, I would get some, and then when she came down on the right side, I got some again. Ooh, and they had meals. Now, this was some years ago. If I was not long after I came on to KFUO. But be that as it may, oh man, that was just really a great trip. I didn't really want it to end because it was so comfortable, and of course it's kind of leery flying over the ocean in darkness because you look out the window and you see nothing. I don't ever remember even seeing a boat. And I wasn't looking out the window that much because I was in the center a lot of the time. And of course they had the Lufthansa where the TV on the back of the seat in front of you would pop up. It was really nice. I wasn't thinking of this verse. Save all who dare the eagle's flight and keep them by thy watchful care from every peril in the air. It's just really amazing when you think about how many people fly and how many people die from flying. Really small. In fact, they say you're taking more of a chance if you drive a car to die in an accident than you will in a plane crash. I don't know what the exact odds are, but the idea that a plane can fly without flapping its wings like a bird does, that's really quite amazing. I still always wonder as we take off from the land that we're up in the air. Because, you know, you can't see the air. A lot of times you can feel it as wind, but it's strong enough to uphold a 747. You know how big those things are? And they're not even the biggest plane. So you've got the Father taking care of you on the sea, the Son on the land, the Holy Spirit on the air. So there's one more verse. O Trinity of love and power, our people shield in danger's hour. From rock and tempest, fire and foe, protect them wheresoe'er they go. Thus evermore shall rise to thee glad praise from air and land and sea. Yeah, I kind of feel that way when a plane lands. There's almost a common prayer, thank you, God, or maybe going around the airplane. Everybody's always anxious as the landing. Are we going to have a bumpy land when the tires hit the pavement, or is it going to be smooth? I'm just glad to be down. And you just wonder. You know, every now and then you're hearing the plane crashes, and they try and figure out. A lot of times it's human error, but sometimes it's the wind, too. Wind shear is really a problem. So when we go by land or sea or air, you know, it's always, you go to a big beach, Lake Huron, and there's not much of an undertow, but you just really watch the kids, especially since they're so small. They do know how to swim. But there's a Point Pelee, it's called, it's the lowest part of Canada. It's equal to Northern California, in fact. But two lakes come together at its point. You actually can walk out about a quarter of a mile as it comes to a point. And I am not kidding when I say this. You go just off the point, about a yard, and you put your left foot on the left side and your right foot on the right, and your left foot is cold as ice, and your right foot is really warm. Yeah. Because the lake on the left is cold, and the lake on the right is warm. Point Pelee, it's called. We had a cabin. In fact, it used to be a park where you can rent cabins. I understand they don't allow the rental of cabins anymore. But, boy, we used to have fun going there. And that was so odd that the one foot was one temperature and the other foot was the other. Even though when you looked out at the water, it just all looked like it would all come together. Point Pelee. Southernmost point in Canada. In fact, a lot of people don't realize that Windsor, Ontario, is south of Detroit. It's kind of interesting. Eternal Father, strong to save, is therefore a very comforting hymn. Even though it talks about the safety that God will put you through, it also makes clear that He's still in charge. So if you are safe after a sea, land, or air excursion, all thanks go to God. But if something does happen, thanks still go to God, because for the Christian, he'll never allow an accident that is not to your good. I know that really sounds strange. But the fact of the matter, I've seen members in congregations who are somewhat lukewarm become very strong as they go through a time like this, where they can thank God for everything. The other two verses really are part of the original Nahal hymn. I'll just read the one. O Christ, whose voice the waters heard and hushed their raging at thy word, who walkst on the foaming deep and calm amid its rage did sleep, O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. Now that was a Navy hymn, or is a Navy hymn. And boy, it just reminds you of those biblical passages. When Jesus stood up and said, peace be still, then he walked on the foaming deep and calm amid its rage did sleep. Remember, that's another incident where he was sleeping in the boat and they woke him up and said, don't you care? Well, guess what? When you cry to him, he hears. And any safety that you have, all credit goes to him. The last verse, Most Holy Spirit, who didst brood upon the chaos dark and rude, and bid its angry tumult cease, and give for wild confusion peace. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. You know, I don't believe that this is a Christian country. Because if it were a Christian country, every baby would have to be baptized. I believe there's a lot of Christians in this country, and that Christianity has had a tremendous influence. The only Christian nation in this country is the Holy Christian Church. That can be considered your Christian nation. But I find in these two verses of the Navy hymn, these are better written than some other hymns. You're trying to figure out what Bible verse are they talking about. But here, it's really, really clear what Bible verse they're talking about. Jesus walking on the water. Jesus sleeping in the boat. Jesus calming the waters. The Holy Spirit in Genesis bidding its angry tumult cease, and instead wild confusion, you end up with peace and the Garden of Eden. It is to these three persons that you pray to in order to have comfort on sea, land, or air. And it is a promise from God that he will comfort you to the level where you have nothing to fear. Not that everything may be absolutely okay, because it may not. But the fact of the matter, it doesn't matter, because God is always at the helm for your help and for your peace. That's the kind of God we have. And it's a God that we certainly give all due diligence to and thanks. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, my good friend Reverend Mark Smith will be coming in. This may sound strange after what I just said, but why do you think God is going to grant your prayer if he didn't grant the prayers of Jesus himself? What? Oh, you never heard of that? Jesus prayed and his prayer wasn't granted. We'll take a look at that text and then talk about the significance for you on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.